back with you after being gone for a couple of weeks and to preach God's word to you. I'm having to stand here resisting all the snide Michigan jokes I'd like to make about you, so of you with coats and blankets and all sorts of things, when it's so refreshingly cool in here. But I'm not going to make those jokes, and I refuse to do that. Anyway, and much more seriously now, the passage of Scripture to which we come this morning speaks of the most vital and central duty, responsibility, and work of the Christian. It is, however, a duty from which it is easy to drift, from which it is easy to slide away. The world offers us too many distractions. Yes, and our genuine earthly duties provide many plausible excuses for forgetting the central responsibility of the Christian life. Even the Christian world around us calls us to focus on so many important but really secondary things, things marital, familial, political, cultural. And so we may easily forget the great central work of the Christian life. As they say in the world of exercise and fitness, we must regain our center. We must focus on the main thing and center our entire selves around it. Once we regain the center and this focus, then everything in our lives begins to make sense and begins to fall into place. What am I talking about? I am talking about the pursuit of that great goal to which we are called by our text today in 2 Corinthians 7:1. I am talking about the pursuit of holiness. Please turn back to the passage in 2 Corinthians we've been expounding. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 6:14, and we'll read this morning to chapter 7 and verse 1. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The overall theme of this passage, as I've told you several times, is Paul's call to embrace your distinctive Christian identity. In these verses, there is a prohibition. We've seen that. There is enforcement. We've looked at that. There is instruction, and we've looked at that. Now there is finally call. The outline for these verses then has 4 points, and we're on the fourth one, Paul's concluding call to holiness. And so look at chapter 7, verse 1, where this call comes once more. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is a gospel call to holiness. In this call, there are a number of blessed and vital things regarding holiness to consider. I count 4. There is the promising, the cherishing, the cleansing, the perfecting. It is first, then, the promising. Paul begins by saying, having therefore these promises. The call to holiness has a foundation. Notice the conjunction, therefore. The call to holiness does not come out of nowhere. It does not hang there in the Christian life on a skyhook. No, it is based on something. It assumes something important. It has a foundation. But what is that foundation? It is the promises given to the Corinthian believers and through them to us. Having, therefore, these promises. What are these gospel promises? Well, there are, first of all, I think we must say, the conditional promises mentioned in verses 17 and 18. It's true, of course, the apostles just finished speaking of the promises made to those who separate themselves and do not touch the unclean thing. You see those promises there in verses 17 and 18? To such Yahweh says, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. These promises are conditioned on separation from evil. They promise the special presence and love of Yahweh to his faithful people. These promises ought to be mighty inducements and encouragements to the separation to which God's people are called. We must not think that our self-denial will have no reward. No, the Bible teaches that you will feel and know as God's people in those acts of sacrifice and because of those paths of self-denial into which Christ leads you, you will have a reward. You will know and feel the special love and fatherly kindness of your covenant God for your sacrificial labors. You should ask God for that. You should want to feel that. You should want to experience that on the basis of these promises in verses 17 and 18. But there are more promises than that in the preceding context to which Paul refers. There are the sovereign promises recalled in verse 16. Verse 16 recalls the grand promise of the covenant of peace given in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. This is to the passage to which Paul is primarily referring when he speaks of them being the temple of God as God's church. The call to holiness is based on the great and grand promises of the covenant of grace. But there are the implied promises as well in verses 14 and 15. The fivefold Christian identity of which the apostle reminds them is certainly a kind of promise. They are light, righteousness, Christ, believers, and most emphatically in this context, the temple of God. This Christian identity is a great encouragement, an obligating reality, an empowering force which should enable them to live a holy life to which they are now called in our verse. This identity assumes and brings with it the mighty power of God to live for Christ because they are light and righteousness, Christ and believers and the temple of God. Therefore, they may be holy. They can believe. They can live for Christ. They can be righteous and they can be a light in the world. But there is the guarantee of all these promises back there in the first chapter of the book, 2 Corinthians 1:20. You might want to look at it again. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All these promises are ours and are ratified and guaranteed through the work of Christ. For as many, Paul has said in 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So there are these great and grand promises that he has spoken of in the preceding, and now it is on this basis, he says, therefore having these promises. That's the foundation for the pursuit of holiness, these gospel promises. That is the promising. Consider in the second place the cherishing. The cherishing, because you see how he addresses the people. He calls them beloved. Beloved. This simple but moving way in which the Corinthians are addressed must not be overlooked. Paul does not address them as rascals. They would have deserved it. He does not address them as troublemakers, and they would have deserved that. He does not address them as those who make his heart ache, although they did. There are all those things to Paul, but that is not how Paul thinks of them, feels about them. No, what moves him to call them to holiness is how much he loves them. The tender address, beloved, reminds them that Paul thought of them as his spiritual children. The first use of the term beloved in the Corinthian epistles is 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my, here's the word, beloved children. Paul calls them to holiness out of his tender and fatherly concern for them as his children, given to him to guide and protect and nurture up into the safety of salvation and the Christian life. He says to them, virtually, children, children, live a holy life. The address, beloved, also reminds them that Paul thought of them as his spiritual brothers. This is the use of this address in 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, therefore, my beloved, there's the word, brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul calls the Corinthians to holiness as his brothers, those aligned with him in the Christian family, those who share his concern for the integrity of the Christian church. And he says, brothers, live a holy life. Such ties of Christian love and yearning motivations of Christian love, such ties lie behind Paul's call to them to live a holy life. And oh, there's so much to learn from this. Preachers, pastors, potential pastors, learn from this affectionate and cherishing address which Paul uses here to resist and repent of the impatient and irritable impulses which their Christian audiences and churches may provoke in them. If any church might have justified such impatience, such irritability, such kind of impulses, it would have been, of course, Corinth. Yet Paul addresses them as his beloved, and we also must pray God that we feel this way and address our own listeners in this way. As we preach or pastor or father or mother, we need this kind of heart. But there is not only the promising and the cherishing, there is the cleansing, the cleansing. The call to holiness is first of all a call to cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves, Paul says, from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, several questions need answering here. What is it to be cleansed? Well, the word means to wash or purify. And you know, children, what this means when you're out playing in the yard and it's dinner time and mama calls you in for dinner, she's going to say, you need to wash up. You need to clean your hands and your faces. Before dinner, you must clean up. Well, that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians to do. They must clean up spiritually. But the second question is this, from what must we be cleansed? Paul says, defilement. The verbal form of this root is used in 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. So this word speaks of what defiles us morally. I think all of us have some idea of what does that to us. We all know that anything like that we should put away and stay far from. There are things that defile us morally. So the word speaks of what stains or defiles us morally. In this context, Paul may be thinking, first of all, of the way in which the Corinthians may be stained morally by participating in the pagan worship that could be found on every side. Yes, and that pagan worship might defile them both physically and spiritually, because that, as it may seem to us from this distance, involved ritual prostitution, both of men and women, as well as the worshiping. Thus, the warning against defilement, both of flesh and spirit, was necessary and understandable. Get near that idol worship, and you would defile yourself, both in flesh and spirit. But this is interesting because it makes me realize that the cultural idol of the woke and LGBTQ, whatever other things need to put beyond it now, the idolatry culturally of the LGBTQ idol also involves men and women in bodily, fleshly defilement in God's eyes. That's what all of this amounts to in our culture, in our society. It amounts to defilement. But a third question here is this: how thoroughly must we be cleansed? How thoroughly must we be cleansed? Paul says, from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Both sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit, from which we are supposed to cleanse ourselves, and all of them. What are the sins of the flesh? What are the sins of the spirit? This contrast between flesh and spirit is a unique use of this contrast in these words by the apostle. Yes, he also often speaks of flesh and spirit by way of contrast, but that's not quite the way he uses them here. The two closest parallels, perhaps, are Ephesians 2:3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, you know the next words, and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Or perhaps 1 John 2:16 is relevant to this matter of sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So here the contrast is between sins having to do with the body and sins having to do with the spirit or mind. The flesh is defiled by such sins as sensuality, immorality, homosexuality, effeminacy, gluttony, and drunkenness. The spirit is defiled by pride, first of all, but also by such things as idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Those are the kind of things that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, 20 and 21. The point of Paul is that neither kind of sin can be ignored in the washing and cleansing to which we are called in the Christian life. Both sins of the flesh or body and sins of the spirit or mind must be addressed and washed away. Well, you know how easy it is, of course, to focus on one side of sin, the side with which we don't struggle so much, and neglect as trivial or unimportant the other side of sin with which we do struggle. So we may not struggle much with sins of the flesh, and that's where we put all our emphasis in what's really bad, but it's the sins of the spirit with which we struggle What kind of hypocrisy is this? Paul calls us to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. But we come to a fourth question, and it's a very important one. How or with what shall we be cleansed? How or with what shall we be cleansed? Now here we are going to take some time to stare at some text. They tell us how to be cleansed from sin. No more important text could come before our eyes. So take your Bibles and turn to them. And first turn to Acts 15:9. Acts 15:9. Here are the simple words of the apostle there, and he made no distinction between us and them, us, Jews, those, Gentiles. Next come these key words, cleansing their hearts by faith. 1 Corinthians 6:11, please turn there. Here we have enlarged upon what the apostle meant there in Acts 15:9 by faith. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the faith of which the apostle was speaking. Or look at Ephesians 5:26. Which speaks of how Christ died for the church to see her sins forgiven, so that Ephesians 5:26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It is the word of the gospel by which men are washed. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This purification of which we are speaking derives from, grows out of, has for its fountain his giving himself to redeem us from every lawless deed in the cross. Hebrews 9:14 is very clear. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Yes, this is how men can be cleansed. It is the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the cleansing of which Paul is thinking there in 2 Corinthians 7:1. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you see in these passages placed together very clearly how or with what we shall be cleansed. These passages make clear that this is done when, one, we listen to the word of the gospel, two, embrace it by faith, three, confess our sins in repentance, four, ask to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and five, in this process, receive this power of the Spirit of God. It is by the blood of Christ received in this way that we are cleansed, that we are washed. of all defilement. And this is the only way. This is the only way to fight sin and for sin to be cleansed. It cannot be cleansed by saying to yourself, I will never do that again. That will not cleanse your sins. It cannot be cleansed merely by good resolutions. No. Your sin cannot be cleansed, and it will not be cleansed until you go back in confession and faith, confession of sin to the blood of Jesus Christ. Till then, you are chained to it. Till then, you're a dead man. Defilement can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the great truth of the gospel. But it can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. It is only by asking to be forgiven and cleansed from sin on the basis of the blood of Christ that you can be forgiven of the guilt of sin and freed from the power of sin. It is only, I want to repeat the word only five times here. It is only in this way that the Spirit of God is released into your life to conquer sin, only through the blood of Christ. So here's what you need to understand, and each one of you need to understand it. Guilt is a chain which binds you to sin. Only the blood of Christ can dissolve that chain. Until you confess your sin and ask to be forgiven by the blood of Christ, you are chained hopelessly to sin. Not all your resolutions, never to do that again, will work. You're still chained to sin. The devil is just letting you think you are for a second till he's ready to go after you again. Guilt is a chain which binds you to sin. Until you confess your sin and ask to be forgiven by the blood of Christ, you are chained to it. Only the blood of Christ applied by faith can dissolve that chain. Well, we have seen the promising and the cherishing and the cleansing, and now we must come to the perfecting. The perfecting. The call to holiness has, of course, another side. Negatively, there must be cleansing, there must be putting off, but positively, there must be a putting on, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And three things need comment here. First of all, that word holiness. What is holiness? You think you know, but perhaps you don't. Holiness speaks of something that is set apart to God, and thus something that belongs in a special way to God. Of course, everything belongs to God, but there are some things that belong especially to God. All of life belongs to God, but the life that takes place in the church and his worship belong especially to him. All of life is not holy in this sense. All of life is not dedicated to God in this special way. Every day of the week is not holy in this sense. Only the first day of the week is holy in the special sense. Neither the state nor the family is holy in the sense that the church is the house of God and the church of the living God. Holiness of life speaks of life then that is set apart and dedicated to God. Such a person is like a priest in God's holy temple. That is the sense of what this means in this context. Other people go about their life in the world with little or no thought about God. If they think about God when they go to church on Sunday, they think God should be pleased. The holy person, like the priest in the temple, is constantly thinking about God, concerned about how he should serve God. He's constantly asking, what does God want me to do now? What does God want me to do next? That's holiness. But there is this word perfecting. Perfecting. The phrase speaks not just of holiness, but of perfecting holiness. Now, the word is used often of finishing something that has been begun. It's used of completing the offering for Jerusalem that had begun to be collected in the Pauline churches. 2 Corinthians 8:6 uses the word, "So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." 2 Corinthians 8:11 uses it again, "But now finish," there's the word, "doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability." Perfecting is completing, is finishing. The notion is, of course, then, that holiness has been begun in the believer. He has been set apart to God. But there are things in him that remain undedicated to God. There is remaining sin. There are areas in which he struggles to belong wholly to God. There are areas in which he still struggles with serving the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thus, his holiness needs to be finished, completed, perfected. These things cannot be left untouched. These things cannot be left undone. Well, think of a woodworker. He has made a good table. It's a great table, but the wood is still in its raw form. It needs to be stained and varnished for it to be perfected, completed, or finished. Or think of the rancher. He has started the roundup. Much of the herd has been gathered into the fenced pasture, but there's still a number of cattle that are wandering around out there in the wild that need to be brought into the pens. The roundup needs to be finished, and the whole herd gathered in. That's the word we have here. Holiness must be perfected. And this teaches us two things before we go any further about the call to holiness. It teaches us that it is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process. You don't get holy all at once. Pray to God, forgive you, apply the blood of Christ, you're done. No. It's an ongoing process. The Corinthians were Christians, but they still had to perfect holiness. Right? This call, this process, this work of perfecting holiness is ongoing throughout the Christian life. It's a growth. It's a process. You do not just get cleansed once by the blood of Christ. You must keep doing this daily over and over. As you do, you will perfect holiness gradually, but really. But there is a second. Here we learn that it's not only an ongoing process. Holiness, perfecting holiness, is a kind of totalitarian demand. Perfecting holiness is totalitarian. You know what I mean by that, don't you? There's a kind of totalitarian demand that comes with holiness. Holiness must be completed. There is no such thing as haphazard holiness. Holiness cannot be hit and miss. Holiness must be perfected. And Paul now states the overriding reason for this. It must be perfected in the fear of God. And that's the third thing I want you to notice about this phrase. The fear of God. Not a common subject in today's churches, not a popular subject in today's churches, but a pervasive subject in the Bible. What is the fear of God? It is the constant reverent sense of the presence of God. A helpful verse to see and understand about the fear of God is Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Children, Go to work, God is watching. Go to school, God is watching. Go to bed, God is watching. Go home, God is watching. Turn on the TV, God is watching. Pick up your cell phone, God is watching. Go for a drive, God is watching. You see, the point is this, children, God sees you. He sees you all the time. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees you right now, not paying any attention to what the preacher is saying, wishing to get out of here and run up and down and play. He sees you right now doing that. He sees the evil you do. He sees the good you do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The fear of God is found in the one who constantly bears this in mind. Who constantly bears in mind this reality. The reverent and respectful sense of this reality is the fear of God. A mark of true repentance, one that should be encouraging to some of you, is that a person repents and asks for forgiveness and cleansing, even for sins that other people don't see. That person is living in the fear of God. That person believes that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The true penitent does not just repent when other people see his sin and rebuke his sin. One of the great marks that a child is converted is that maybe they begin to confess sin when they weren't told that they had to. The true penitent does not just repent when other people see his sin and rebuke his sin. He repents of secret sins that only God can see. But all this is particularly true because the Christian is the temple of God. He is part of the temple of God. Everywhere he goes, he is the temple and is in the temple of God. How can he ever escape then the fear of God? He is a priest of God and the temple of God. Of course he must live in the fear of God. Always he must hear this word from Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord all day long. Well, those are the four things in our text about the pursuit of holiness. There is promising, cherishing, cleansing, and perfecting. What practical lessons can we glean from this text for ourselves? Here's the first one. Holiness is a gospel mystery. There is an old book entitled The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. If you've never read it, you should get it and read it. What it teaches is that sanctification or holiness is not the product of the law or of rule-keeping or of human willpower. It is something that happens in a way contrary to the natural or instinctive ideas we have about what it means to be holy and how to be holy. Holiness is a mystery, and it happens as a result of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, it means that holiness happens when a sinner begins to believe the promises of the gospel. It's that simple. It happens when he is convinced of his sin and finds no help in himself against his sin. It happens when, in the depth of that experience, he hears and believes the promises of the gospel. He says, out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. It happens when he believes that there is help. There is help promised from outside himself to deliver him from his sin. That's how holiness happens. And holiness happens when a sinner becomes a penitent and turns to the blood of Christ for cleansing from his sin. Holiness is not the result of that self-determination never to do that again. That is not what creates holiness. It's not willpower. It is the realization that he will infallibly do it again, apart from the constant aid of the Spirit of Christ. And holiness happens when a man commits himself to a lifelong path of penitence. Holiness happens when a Christian realizes that for his remaining sin, there is only one solution, and it's the same solution every time he sins. He must go back to the Savior again and again for forgiveness and cleansing. He feels silly. He feels wicked. He feels like he can't go back to the Savior again. But what can he do? There's only one thing you can do about sin, and that's go back to the Savior. Stop fooling yourself. There's only one thing you can do. Do it now. Don't wait. Go to the Savior now for forgiveness. There's nothing else you can do after all. It won't do any good to wait a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks before you repent of your sin. Go now, because that's the only solution anyway. Well, holiness happens when in the experience and practice of repentance and faith in the blood of Christ, a man receives the only thing that can conquer his sin. Here is how the Spirit comes into a person's life. He comes in by faith in Christ's blood. And then he receives the Spirit of God. And sin begins to die. Holiness, never forget it, is a gospel mystery. But holiness is a two-sided reality. It involves both cleansing and perfecting. The biblical call to holiness is never one-sided, putting away of sin. It always involves replacement of sin with virtue. It is always perfecting holiness in place of the sin cleansed away. Nature and sanctification hate a vacuum. You cannot simply stop sinning and do nothing. You realize that, right? You must forsake the friendship of fools for the friendship of saints. You must forsake the entertainment of the world for the pleasures of godliness. You must depart from the house of fools and find yourself in the house of God. You must not only give up serving yourself, but you must embrace serving others. Holiness is a two-sided reality. Holiness is a heart devotion. Holiness is a heart devotion. It is not merely external rule keeping. Rules are often made up and kept where there is no devotion to God and no closeness to God and no holiness whatsoever. This is the false holiness of fundamentalism and legalism. Here are the ones I was raised with. Don't dance, don't go to movies, don't smoke, don't drink. Keep those don'ts and you'll be holy. Now, we could have a long discussion about the ins and outs of those don'ts. We could get into arguments about them and their validity. But that, of course, is not my point this morning. My point is only this. Don't do all of those things. Keep those rules perfectly. And it will still not make you holy. A person is only holy when there is born in his heart the fear of God, the love of God, the dedication to God, and the obedience to God, which makes him walk asking always, what do you want me to do next? Are you pleased with what I'm doing now? But then, holiness is a totalitarian commitment. It allows no compromise. The mark of true holiness is that it cannot live with compromise. It can never say to itself and make it stick, it's only a small sin. It doesn't matter. If there's anything clear from this passage, it is this: holiness is totalitarian. There can be no compromise. There can be no degree of tolerance for sin. The Puritans taught, and they were right, than a mark of true holiness, the holiness that marks someone as truly a Christian and truly converted, was that it was universal. What they meant by that was not that it was perfect. What they meant by that is what I'm talking about this morning. The principle of divine holiness planted in the soul of the true Christian cannot tolerate any sin. True allegiance to Jesus as the prophet of his people is described in Acts 3, 22 and 23. Listen to it closely. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." See, that's pretty clear, isn't it? He listens to everything Jesus says. And if he refuses to listen to anything Jesus says, then he is destroyed from among the people. I think that's talking about church discipline. So let me put this a different way. I remember 1 John 2, 1-3. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." You see, the point is this. The principle of true godliness implanted at true conversion is to live up to the standard of 1 John 2:1, the standard of the Christian life. The only acceptable standard for the Christian life is, what does it say there? "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." That's the standard. There's no other standard. There could be no other standard. Jesus Christ left us an example who did no sin. That's the standard. That's the standard. The standard of the Christian life, the only acceptable standard for the Christian life, is never to sin. That is the impulse and that is the drive planted in the Christian soul. True holiness is totalitarian, uncompromising, and universal. Well, you say, "Pastor, does this mean to be a Christian or to have assurance of salvation, you must be perfect?" Obviously not. Look at the text I'm preaching on. Perfecting holiness is said to Christians. Our text and this passage both plainly imply that Christians sin. The point is that they are not satisfied to sin. Do you get that? That they cannot tolerate, ultimately, unconfessed sin. And that they do confess their sins. So don't jettison assurance of salvation for yourself because you struggle with remaining sin. Your assurance is in this, that you can't tolerate it and you're going to confess it. It's going to happen. But having said that, nevertheless, true holiness, and this is the point, is committed to perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the point. True holiness is in principle and intention, universal, totalitarian, and uncompromising. Thus, please do not have assurance of salvation if you can happily live in sin. Do not think of yourself as a Christian if you can say of any sin to which you are addicted, "That one doesn't matter. I'm not going to worry about that one. That one I will not worry about. That one I will not confess. That one I will not repent of." You can say that, my friend. Don't call yourself a Christian. There are many crying out today for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And well, they should, because it is only by faith resting and receiving Christ that men are justified. But such faith not only rests on Christ, but also unconditionally surrenders to the demands of Christ. And those demands are universal, I'll say it again, totalitarian and uncompromising. True faith does not merely rest on Christ. It responds in so many different ways to the Word of God. My time is slipping away, but chapter 14, paragraph 2 of our confession is so clear. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all their writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and his attributes, the excellency of Christ and his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit and his workings and operations. And so was enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So yes, the text says, of the confession says, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. But notice it said principal. It didn't say only. No. If this is not a description of your faith, and I mean trying to be faithful to your soul, then your faith is not true faith. Then, like many professing Christians today, you're not really saved. And you need to be saved. And I invite you right now to turn from your false claims of Christianity and really come to Christ, resting on him alone for salvation and unconditionally surrendering to his demands. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God that Paul has said to us, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh, grant your people encouragement, grant them a renewed commitment to the gospel of Christ, grant them a quicker confession of sin. Lord, we ask that you would draw near to us in these things, that you would help us as we would serve you and live for you in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.